this week's message and that as you listen, your faith truly does come alive in Jesus.
Just have a word that Paul's just going to share.
Hi, I'm Paul. If I haven't met you, I was feeling God speak to me. And he gave me a picture of Newcastle Knights fan. All the gear, everything. Goes to every match, has every scarf, jersey, hat, watches on the TV, loves it. Grand final comes around, the Knights win. That's not the prophetic bit. Fan goes to go up with the team to collect the trophy and security say, no, you're not in. You're not in. But I've got all the gear. I've been to every match. You're not on the team, says the security. God doesn't call us to be fans of Christianity. Doesn't call us to buy all the shirts, buy all the jerseys, buy all the hats. He calls us to be on the team. And all that entails, all the training, all the heavy hits. And I just feel if there's some people here today who've been stood on the sidelines cheering on, going, oh, I like this church stuff. When you come and stand before your maker, he's not going to say, well done for buying the shirts. He'll say, I don't know you. I believe God's calling some people here to join the team.
Thank you for sharing that, Paul. Do you want to come up and preach the message? Because I think you just preached my sermon. please take a seat. But we are actually going to continue on that line. Paul, could you mind grabbing me the pulpit? Thank you. That's happened twice this morning. Jazzy read something out of her journal this morning as we're having a prayer time before the service. And I'm like, Jasmine, you can preach. And then Paul's come up and I'm like, Paul, you can preach. What am I doing here? No, this is great. I love how God does that. And he does it because some of us just need to hear the word in different ways, different analogies, right? Or through song. And he just has an amazing way of speaking to us through so many different platforms and forums and medias. So the sermon today is called Costly Oil, which will probably give you a bit of an indication as to this painting. I will be making reference to that. Now, how many of us here have heard prophetic voices, even recently, that saying, just out there in the general world, now's the time to fill your oil lamp? I've heard it. I've heard it a few times, particularly in the last, well, this year actually. I would say in the last year I've heard it quite often. We have a fascination about the return of the Lord. I think every generation believes that it's going to be in their time. And I think God set it up in a way that actually makes it seem urgent for every generation, right? He's very clever by not giving us the definitive answer. But what if today I said to you, I have special knowledge, absolute knowledge from the Lord, and I know the day that he's coming back. Like, this is truth, absolute truth, okay? And I said to you, I know that the Lord is coming back on the 26th of April, 2026 at 10 a.m. Okay, that's exactly in... Actually, he's coming back at 19 past 10. That's actually meant to say 10:19, by the way. It hasn't been adjusted. But he's coming back at 19 past 10 a.m. on the 26th of April, which is exactly a week's time. My question is this. Would that make any difference to the way that you live this week? What would you do to change the way that you would devote yourself to the Lord this week? And I really do want you to answer that question, each of you in your head, because we're going to revisit that question later on. What would you do differently this week? All right, so we're going to actually be, I'm going to be sharing with you out of Matthew 25 today. It's a passage that God's been revealing a lot to me, and I just want to give you a little bit of context. I want to give you a little bit of context first, because Jesus here, he's actually teaching a parable, and he's using the analogy of 10 virgins that come out to meet the groom coming in. But it's no surprise, or should be no surprise, that when he teaches on a parable, he's choosing a topic that the Jewish people are very, very familiar with, and that's a Jewish wedding. So in a Jewish wedding, what would happen is that the male would go off to the bride-to-be's home, and he would negotiate with the father of the bride. Once there was an agreement to the bride price, she would get herself ready, and it was his job then to escort her back to his town, his village, his home for the official celebrations of the wedding. Now, the 10 virgins, they actually act much like the modern day bridesmaids. Okay, that was their job. Their job was to go out and support the bride and the groom as they're coming in. And so they would carry their lamp, they would stand on the edge of the path, and they would actually light the way for the groom and the bride to back into the place of festivities. And so it wasn't just a practical lighting the way, because they didn't know when the groom was going to turn up. Who knows how long these negotiations go for? I'm assuming the bride probably has to pack her bags. How long does it take a bride to pack her bags? So, could be there for days, right? So they don't know the time that the groom's actually coming back through. And so they know, though, that to expect customary, generally at the close of the day is when he's coming, okay? So their job is to practically light the way, but to create a festive feel of lights. So the whole community actually can see these lights trailing, and they know the celebration that's about to take place. Now, I find it interesting when I'm reading, you know, when you read a passage, it happens so often, you've read it so many times, and a word sticks out, and it says that the groom comes at midnight. And I'm like, midnight? What is going on there? That's not normal. Generally, he would come at the close of the day and they'd have a big feast. Who turns up at midnight? And I can only suggest that perhaps God is using that time when he's talking about this parable to teach his disciples at this point that we just don't know. We don't know the timing. Maybe he wants to exaggerate the length of time that the coming of the groom, to keep them in an unexpected state of mind. Okay, so I want to read scripture to you. So Matthew 25, let's turn to that passage. Can I just say too, as you're turning, Matthew 24, it kind of leads on from that. So Jesus has actually already been spending time teaching his disciples about what to look for, the signs to look for before the coming of Jesus. And then it kind of makes its way into this parable. So Matthew 25, 1 through to 13. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. So there's two items there. Note, there's a lamp and there's a jar of oil. At midnight, the cry rang out. Oh, sorry. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Little note. I wanted to understand, why 10 virgins? Is there any purpose to 10? Is it customary to have 10? I kind of did a bit of Googling, as you do, and discovered that with the Jewish law, 10 actually symbolises a minion, not a little yellow dude. But a minion was actually necessary it was a quorum of 10, and it was required for Torah readings, it was required for funerals, for priestly blessings, and for weddings. And so essentially, 10 is like, in those days, in the Jewish law, was like having a congregation, a formal congregation at that place. And so we could say in today's term, it's like having a quorum of 10 is we've got a church, right? Okay. So the thing that's blown me away when I've read through this passage and the tension that I find when reading this passage is recognizing that the 10 virgins outwardly looked exactly the same. So if you can picture 10 women, they're dressed, they've grabbed their things that they need, they've gone out to the side of the road, and they are all expecting, they're all wanting to be there, and they're all expecting to see the groom come. They all go to sleep. They all hear the call and jump to their feet, and they all trim their lamp. That's just cutting the wick. So there's a clean wick for a bright light. That's all they're doing there. They all do that. There's only one thing that differentiates the five wise from the five foolish, and that is carrying the extra jar of oil. It appears the five foolish virgins, this is how I picture it. I picture that, you know, they're like, okay, we know that the groom's coming, we're getting prepared, we grab our lamps, and they've just raced out the door with the lamps. And I suspect that the lamps that they've got their household lamps would use olive oil. That's what was used inside their lamps. And so these lamps that they would have grabbed would have had leftover oil from the day before in them. And I say that because it actually says later on, our lamps are going out, which implies that they were lit to start with, okay? So what they didn't take is the extra vessel that hangs around the chest. When a lamp goes out, so much like this little Herodian lamp is probably what they would have carried, something like that, maybe bigger, I'm not sure. But when the oil runs out, the wick goes dry and it burns really, really quickly. And then what happens from that point is your lamp starts to smoke, your light starts to flicker and diminishes. And I think that's the point where the virgins would have realised, I wish we'd carried with us some extra virgin olive oil. Oh, come on, that's funny, guys. Thank you. I came up with that joke, come on. Okay. Anyway, I actually Googled, does the virgin, like the name actually come from this passage? But it's not. It's simply because olive oils, when they're pressed, the virgin oil is the first bit that comes out. Okay, anyway. All right, the point is everyone carried a lamp. Everyone carried one of these lamps, but not all carried the jar of oil around them. And when I think about this and possibly what it means, it does make me think about times in my own life when I have probably spent more of my life doing that than I'd like to admit, where I have tried to live life off of my own fuel or whatever's left in that vessel rather than being prepared and carrying extra oil with me. And where everything sometimes probably would have looked really fine on the outside for me, showing up, doing all the right things, like what we were talking about before. I was buying all the shirts, Paul. Like, I had all the gear. I'm the biggest fan of God, right? Like, and I want to turn up every day to that game, you know? But realizing, if I'm honest, that in retrospect, I was burning the wick and not the oil with my Christian walk. And my time was rushed, always rushed with God. My prayer life was reactive, not intentional. I was relying on yesterday's encounters or sometimes other people's revelations instead of discovering my own revelation. I wasn't remaining filled for today, each day. And you know what? Nothing seemed wrong. No one could tell the difference between, you know, me and anyone else in church until pressure came. And then once pressure came, then it unraveled me. Those moments exposed something in me, and it's not to shame me, those moments, rather to help me wake up and tend to my lamp. And I'm actually really thankful for the jar of oil and what it offers me, because I'm telling you, I blow smoke on my own. I blow a lot of smoke. and because it's exhausting running off your own fumes, your own fuel. So having that extra oil is just such a blessing to me. As my good friend Ray Andrews always says, the Christian life is not easy, it's impossible. And it's impossible because you need a jar of oil. And it's impossible without devotion and obedience to the Lord that sustains us. Now, we can think ill of the foolish versions. We can be thinking, well, they weren't very prepared. But it's actually good to note that, like I said before, they didn't look any different to the five wise versions. They weren't. I used to read this passage and sometimes think maybe God's making a reference between Christian and non-Christians, but I'm convinced that that's not what this is about now. I think that the five foolish virgins, they weren't obviously rebellious people. They don't represent rejection to Christ. They look like believers. They act like believers. And they were positioned like believers. And in fact, our church is filled with these people. And the only difference is that five were unprepared and five were prepared. That's only the difference. Since it gets a little bit tricky here, Steve actually said to me when I wanted to preach out of this passage, I'm like, I want to preach out of Matthew 25. I'm hearing everyone say that we need to have oil and a lot of prophetic words like that now. And Steve said, are you sure you want to preach out of that passage? And I'm like, yeah. And then I'm halfway through and I'm like, Steve, I need you. This is so complicated. because, like, the virgins, they had some oil in their lamps to start with. Does that mean they were believers? And then they didn't do anything with that belief. They weren't intentional with their devotion to God. And that's why they miss out on the feast. Or is it that because of the time that Jesus is sharing the parables, only like, what, a week or a few weeks out of him going to the cross, is it that he is also trying to deal with the issue of Jews who are thinking at that time, oh, we're definitely going to heaven? Because we're the chosen people. It's our birthright. And so is Jesus actually using this parable to help them to understand it's not, belief is not enough. It's not a birthright. There's actually a cost to believing. And regardless of where you stand, this is certainly a turning point in the parable. We can't deny that. We essentially have, in language that I've I know is tossed around today. We have five believing believers and we have five unbelieving believers. And they all claim to believe in the Lord, but only few of them practice a devotion to the Lord. So we have a point where their vessel is smoking, their light is flickering, and they're realizing we are in deep trouble. The groom is coming and we are not prepared. And they turn to the virgins and they say, "Give us some of your oil." What would you do? I've read that before and I've thought, because they say no. Like, how rude. Like, you've got a vessel of oil attached to you and you don't want to share it with me? Like, does it not seem a little callous and selfish? And then I kind of think, well, I'd probably be thinking myself. If I'm honest, my flesh would be going, well, you should have been prepared like me. Why should I be inconvenienced? Because you haven't thought ahead. And then I probably would have gone, oh, here you go, have it anyway. Yeah. But, has anyone else thought that? Why didn't they share their oil? Yes, Jazzy. I'm going to tell you why. Because when you know what the oil represents, you realize that even if the virgins wanted to share it, they couldn't. It's impossible for them to have shared the oil because the oil was representational of a relationship through the Holy Spirit. And you cannot inherit somebody else's faith. Amen? You cannot borrow intimacy from somebody else. You cannot live off somebody else's devotion. And in this passage, most importantly, spiritual readiness is not transferable. So the wise virgins, they actually turn to them and they say to them, here's another complex thing, go and buy it yourself. And then I'm left thinking, the oil costs money? You have to buy the oil? Isn't salvation free? And then I'm like, is the oil salvation? Look, I don't know if I'm going to have all the answers for you today because the deeper I've gotten into this, the more complicated it's become. And I probably should have heeded the wise words of my husband. Are you sure you want to do this passage? But I know one thing. Salvation is a gift. I know that without a doubt. You cannot contest that salvation is a free gift from the Lord. But I also know this. There's a cost to maintaining our faith. There's a cost to maintaining it. There's a cost to discipleship. We each have to pick up our own cross and carry it. There's a cost. 1 Samuel 13, King Saul was transformed by the Holy Spirit. You couldn't deny it. The man had an encounter with the Lord. He was devoted to the Lord. And then due to disobedience, pride and jealousy, he turned from following God. The thing I find interesting about this is that the moment that Saul turns from God is when God actually asks Saul in the story to wait for Samuel. And Samuel was the prophet of the day and he represented God. And so Saul was asked to wait for him and he didn't wait. He went ahead. He didn't obey God and he acted out of his own selfish will. It's kind of similar to the virgins, you know, waiting for the groom as well and not being prepared. Salvation is a gift. You don't need to work for it. I really need people to know that today. But once you receive the gift, there is a cost to maintaining, remaining in. And it requires, and that happens through submission and obedience. Buy the oil, hey? Revelations 3:18 says this, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." There is a cost. Luke 14:28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. So following Jesus is free in terms of salvation, but it costs everything in terms of dedication. There's a cost to being discipled, there's a cost to being prepared. Our oil, I believe, and again, I'm happy for anyone to read these passages and come back and share with me, because I don't feel like I've completely been able to pull this apart. But I believe that the oil in that lamp is representative of our hidden life with God that no one else gets to see. I think it's the time we spend in his presence. It's obeying when it costs us. It's repentance when it's uncomfortable. It's staying soft to the Holy Spirit. It's having a relationship. It's all about relationship. And the delay in the parable exposes preparation, our preparation. It exposes that there are some that simply don't have that hidden life with Jesus. They don't have a personal devotion to him. Rather, they're hoping maybe to be qualified through what they know. Perhaps they're hoping to be qualified through being in close association with someone else who does have a devoted life. Maybe they think they're going to be qualified through religious activities. So the delay exposes preparation. So I want to revisit the question that I asked you at the very beginning, and that was, if we know without a doubt that the Lord is returning on the 26th of April, okay, in 1 week's time, how would we live differently this week? I want you to have a little answer in your head, because I've got another question that's going to follow it. How would we live differently? My second question is this. Ask yourself, what prevents me from this? What's preventing you from implementing whatever that is that you're thinking through? The passage emphasizes foolish versus wise. I think a part of wisdom can often be seen as doing something now and gaining from it later. It's doing something now that you'll be happy with later. Yeah? That's wisdom. Wisdom's not reactional, it's preparational. It's a sowing, knowing that you're going to reap later. And I'm sure those five wise virgins, their preparation that they did before led them to being prepared in the now. Have we got any marathon runners here? Are they here today? We do have some in this church. Josh, you might be the close. Simon. Simon, do you go and run a marathon without preparation? No. Okay, well, let me guess. You probably do a little bit of exercise beforehand. Yeah, a bit of stretching maybe would be important. You don't stretch, don't you? Are you meant to stretch? Wow, I don't know enough about this. Well, anyway, let's forget the stretching. We exercise beforehand. We know that. Okay, all right. We eat well. We have to eat well, right? I'm hoping that you sleep well as well. You've got the right gear. Okay. But you do a lot of preparation before a race. Am I right? Okay, fantastic. Galatians 5:7 says this. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In other words, you started the race well, but what happened? What happened along the way? 1 Corinthians 9:24-27 says Paul in that is discussing running in such a way as to obtain the prize, exercising self-control so as not to be disqualified. You can get disqualified? These are some pretty heavy things to think through, church. The five foolish virgins were disqualified. They started the race well. They looked the part. They were prepared in the sense that they were eager to turn up and see the groom, and they carried the vessel with them. They trimmed their wicks. They rose when the call came, but they were disqualified. How many times have we seen people that have started the Christian race well and they are on fire, and then, you know, a year, few years, they've exited out of church, exited out of fellowship. They still believe. They still have a belief in God. But the virgins still believe that the groom was coming too. And the tragedy is that the foolish virgins left it too late to buy oil. They go off, and while they're away, the groom arrives, the procession begins to the celebration, and the feast doors are shut. The time to buy the oil is not when the Lord returns, because it's going to be too late. It's now. The hidden life of devotion that you do yesterday or weeks ago or 10 years ago impacts today. It impacts future. So when the virgins return empty-handed, they do a, "Lord." They probably were screaming, actually. I can't imagine it'd be a nice little, "Lord, Lord." I'd imagine they would have been crying out in distress, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." I also find that strange that they didn't cry, "Groom, groom," or whatever his name was, "open the door for us." And I wonder whether or not they've actually discovered the true identity of who the groom is by this stage. I wonder if they've discovered the true identity and realised that it's too late. And the response is chilling. "Truly I tell you, I don't know you." And the door remains shut. They remain cut off from the Lord. And it's echoed in another passage in Matthew later on where it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of the Father in heaven." Does the will of the Father in heaven. This is a distinguishing factor. And it also aligns with Luke. Many will try to enter and will not be able. You see, many know about the Lord, but they don't know him. So access to heaven is not about awareness of God. It's not about awareness of God. It's about a knowing him and being known by him. It's the relationship that we were talking about before. Jazzy, what you read out of your devotional this morning. Relationship, relationship, relationship. Paul, what you said earlier about, you know, having that relationship. It's not about being in the at the game every Sunday. It's not about wearing the right gear, having all the paraphernalia, you know. It's not about that. It's about having a surrendered life, and it's about knowing. When you surrender, you know the will of the Father. So here's our urgency. I remember being a little bit scared about hearing about the return of the Lord as a child, not really understanding what at all. I do remember being a bit fearful. Is there anyone that still feels a bit fearful about the return of the Lord when we talk about it? Is there, yeah? Okay. It can be a scary thing to talk about. And I think now, more than ever, I do feel an urgency in my spirit. And I'm been asking myself, why? Why do you feel this urgency? Is it because of the things that you hear out there in the world media, you know, the prophets of today talking about things? Is it because of the current climate, situations that are going on with, you know, the war that's what's happening? Is it because we know that the birth pains are getting closer together? Absolutely, they are. But I think for me, what's creating the greatest urgency in my spirit is observing a growing number of distracted and complacent Christians, and that frightens me. And Benny did a great job preaching last week, last Sunday, about complacency. And you made a reference, Ben, to the passage Ephesians 5:15. And I quickly inserted it in because I want to read it again. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Do you feel the urgency? Do we feel the urgency, church? Because the question is, are we prepared? Are we keeping a watch in these days of evil? We are living in days of evil. It's all around us. And the parable finishes with a verb, with a warning, actually, too. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Keep watch. We are called to remain awake. We're called to stay ready. We're called to continue tending to the flame, and to share the good news of the gospel with others. So remaining vigilant is less about looking to the skies for signs, because we don't know. We actually really don't know when the time is coming, and it's more about a preparation of our heart, a daily surrender, a daily devotion to the Lord. That is what it's about. So you know without a doubt that you're prepared for the coming of your Saviour. It's a day-to-day intentional posture towards remaining in Christ. Amen? Yeah. So staying alert means not allowing your heart to be weighed down by the weight of the world, but instead carrying the hope of God's kingdom to others. It's living with urgency that prioritises things that have eternal value over temporary distractions. It's a guarding your heart from what you watch and what you listen to so that your conscience can remain sharp. Don't be complacent. Because the five foolish virgins, they didn't realise they were foolish until it was too late. If I had time, which I don't, I would actually, there's so much more richness to this. That's only like a third of Matthew 25. And if you continue to read on the next two parables, it actually helps you to understand a little bit more what separates foolish from the wise. So the rest of Matthew 25 has some real gold in it. It's a pun. It's actually about the bag of gold. And the sheep and the goats, separating of the sheep and the goats. It's got some rich stuff in it, and I wish I had time to go through it. But yeah. If you have time, go home, continue to read it, come back, share with me what you think, because we grow better together, don't we? And we sharpen each other, and there's so much more to this. So in closing, I actually want to ask you to ask yourself these questions. Am I carrying oil or just holding a lamp? Am I carrying oil or am I just holding a lamp? Does my faith just involve religious activities and good morals, or do I live a transformational personal relationship with the Lord? Am I staying alert to the will of the Father so that my light illuminates a path for others? When the midnight cry comes, it will not matter what you know. It will not matter what you wear. It will not matter how well-meaning you were or how moral you were in life. It won't matter how many times you turn up to church. It won't matter. The only thing that matters is what you are carrying. That oil. So, the time to be prepared is now. It's not tomorrow. Don't put it off. It's not in a few months' time. It's not in a few years' time. The time to be prepared is now. And I'm aware that there could be some of you here today and you know I've been a bit complacent. I've actually not been tending to my flame. Knowing that perhaps that you've been living off other people's revelations or other people's findings of the Lord rather than discovering him for yourself. Perhaps living off your own strengths and deeds. Perhaps there's some of you that know that you've been distracted by things that are drawing you away from the Lord, and you're not remaining sharp because you're so distracted by the things that are drawing you away that have your attention. And that prevents you from shining your light, from illuminating it for others, the distractions. For others, maybe it's a long time since you've spent that time with the Lord in that quiet place. For some of you, you may never have discovered that quiet place. For some of you, you may have never even made the decision to follow Christ. It may be something that you're hearing for the very first time. But the important thing is that you don't go home today without being prepared now. So I'd like to pray. I'd like to pray for all of us because it does land a little heavy, some of this passage. And I don't want anyone left thinking or questioning, is the Lord, do I get to actually enter in the door? Do I get to go to this celebration? Or am I going to be the person that's knocking on the door and the Lord says, I never knew you? And then you remain outside of his presence forever. That's a scary thought, people. It's a really scary thought. So how about we close our eyes? I want you to close your eyes now and let's just bring this to the Lord. Lord, we recognize that your word is so rich. Lord God, that you teach us so much through your word. Lord God, these passages where you're using parables and pictures and descriptive ways to try and help us humans, Lord God, to understand you, to understand the urgency, the spiritual urgency, Lord God, of being in a relationship with you. And Lord God, help us now, Lord God, to have hearts, to have minds, to have wills, Lord God, that will surrender to you. Lord God, that we won't be people that start the race well. We will be people that end the race well, Lord God, that we will be people that are devoted to you on a daily basis, Lord God, allowing you to speak into our lives. And Lord, having the humility to lay the things down that we need to, Lord God, so that we can be light bearers for you. Lord God, help us not just to live off good intentions or good morals, but to have an alive, oh Lord, I just think about, you know, New Vine Lakes, come alive. We want to come alive in you, Lord God. We want to live out of your source of light, Lord God. It's the only thing that can sustain us. So, Lord God, I pray as they trimmed their wicks, Lord God, to remove the dross, Lord God, to create a fresh and clean wick for fresh oil, Lord God, that burns brighter, that we, Lord God, as your church, will know how to keep our wicks trimmed, Lord God, just like the pruning of the vine, Lord God, that you will help us to remain pure before you, clean before you, Lord God, that you will just do your job in going through, helping us to have repentant hearts, Lord God, surrendered, just everything, Lord God, surrendered to your will. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, we pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Amen.
Thanks heaps for listening to this week's message. To find out more about what's happening in the life life of our church and how you can join in with all the fun, head to newvinelengths.com.au or find us on social media. Have a lovely week.